There's a sense in which there are two kinds of sermons, doctrinal sermons and practical sermons, and most of us prefer the practical sermons on winning over worry or keys to improve your marriage are easier to listen to and apply. Doctrinal sermons on the meaning of baptism or what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit don't seem as relevant or interesting. So when times are prosperous, the church gets a heavier dose of application than doctrine. Most of us probably would say we know more about how we're supposed to behave than what we believe. But in times of peril, when the pressure is on, it's very important that we have a solid intellectual understanding of our faith. That's why Paul wrote to a young preacher named Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Most of Paul's letters, like this letter of Colossians that we're now studying, can be divided in half. The first half has to do with doctrine. The second half has to do with duty. Because Paul knew that doctrine is the root of our faith and behavior is the fruit of it. And if we don't know what we believe, our faith will not stand firm in a time of a storm. So I want to urge you to pay attention to this message today, even though it's a doctrinal sermon, because I'll guarantee you that your faith is going to be severely tested in the future and you're going to need some deep roots. That's why 1 Peter 3 says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." If Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, your beliefs are going to be challenged in the future, and you need to have a solid understanding of what you believe. What do you believe about Jesus? That is the most important question you'll ever have to answer. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What do you believe about the identity of Jesus Christ? Who is he? How would you answer these basic questions? Or how would the world answer them? Is Jesus a mythical character or a historical figure? Is he a Son of God or is he the only begotten Son of God? Is he a created being or is he the Creator himself? Was Jesus born of human parents or was he born of a virgin? Is Jesus a great teacher of truth or is he the author of truth? Is he one of the many ways to God or is he the only way to God? Is he a subordinate to God or equal with God? Is Jesus one who died a martyr's death or a substitutionary death? Is he alive in people's memories or was he actually raised bodily from the grave? Is he one of many religious leaders or is he the Lord of all? Now, the only way we can know who Jesus is by looking at the Bible, his revealed word. Otherwise, we have a pretend Jesus who can be anything our imagination wants him to be. According to the Bible, the second half of these statements are the ones that are true. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, died for our sins, raised bodily from the dead. That's why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. He wanted to help his readers be well-grounded in their faith. And the whole first half of this letter is about the identity of Jesus Christ. We're going to go down through this section, verse by verse, beginning with verse 15 of the first chapter. And I want us to see that Jesus is Lord of all because of who he is. Verses 15 through 17 teach that Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now notice, Jesus is the physical revelation of the invisible God. Jesus is God in the flesh. This passage says he is the image, the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. You can look at nature, And nature will tell you about the existence and power of God, but nature doesn't reveal fully the essence and the personality of God. It's only in Jesus that we see perfectly God's compassion, God's forgiveness, God's patience, God's grace. Now you might want to circle that word firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation, because the word firstborn in the Bible means of utmost importance. Solomon is called the firstborn of David, but he wasn't David's first child. He was the most important child because he became the king. Jesus is called the firstborn of creation because he is the most important figure in creation. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and then the Word became flesh and lived among us." Romans 9:5 says, "Christ, who is God over all." Philippians 2:6, "Jesus was in very nature God." Colossians 2:9, "In Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Jesus didn't have his beginning at Bethlehem. That was his incarnation. Jesus was there in the beginning. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't fully understand the Trinity. I don't understand how God can be one being and yet separate himself into three forms. How Jesus can be God and yet for 33 years take on a physical form and be subservient to the Father. But that's what's taught in Scripture. That Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's what Jesus claimed for himself. Jesus made such incredible claims about his own identity that if they weren't true, he was a madman. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." He said, "I'll be crucified, and then I'll come back from the grave in 3 days. I and the Father are one. The words that I speak have been given to me from the Father. All that belongs to the Father is mine." John 5:18 says his enemies were determined to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. Do you remember what Thomas said when he saw the resurrected Jesus? He fell to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Thomas, that's an exaggeration. I'm not God." He said, "That's right, Thomas. You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what Christian people have believed for 2,000 years. Think about those old Christmas carols that we sing. "Oh, come, let us adore him. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Christ, the incarnate deity. Emmanuel, God with us." A newer Christmas song says, "Mary, did you know that when you touched that baby boy, you were touching the face of God?" Who is Jesus? God of the flesh. Verse 16 teaches that Jesus was the one by whom all things are created. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Remember how Genesis says, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God the Father was speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the creative Word of God. By him all things were created. That's why when Jesus became flesh, he frequently demonstrated power over his creation. He cast out demons, and they obeyed him because he had created the angels before they fell. He cursed a fig tree, and it withered because he made it. He decided to walk on water, and it sustained him because he made it. He said to a storm, "Peace be still," and it obeyed him because he made the weather. He touched the grain in the bread, and it multiplied because he made it. He rode on a donkey that had never been broken, and it went where he ordered because he created it. He raised the dead to life because in him was life. He was the author of life, the Lord of all creation. Now, in verse 16, you might want to circle the words "for him." All things were created by him and for him. Now, here's a big shock. The universe was not created primarily for you or for me. It was created for God. And when we come to understand that principle, it transforms our attitude. The whole world doesn't revolve around me. I am here not for me, but I'm here to glorify God. He's in charge, not me. We sing, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Who is God? Who is Jesus? God in the flesh. He's the creator of all things. Verse 17 says he's the sustainer of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now when the Bible says that Jesus holds all things together, I don't think that it means always he's miraculously holding every molecule together, or he's restraining every planet from being hurled out into space, although he can do that. I think it means that he has set in motion certain laws by which all things hold together. There is a natural order to God's world that he created. We reap what we sow. All things hold together. He's the glue, Jesus Christ, who holds the family together. When he is honored in the family, you avoid adultery and addictions and abuse, those things that disintegrate a marriage. And the marriage is held together by the love of Jesus Christ and because of discipline and purpose. Jesus is the adhesive that holds businesses together. Really? Jim Collins released the book Good to Great, in which he analyzes 11 companies that were good for a long time and then shot to greatness. And he identifies the first key as level 5 leadership. And he writes, compared to high-profile leaders with big personalities who become celebrities, the good to great leaders are self-effacing, quiet, reserved, even shy. A paradoxical blend of personal humility and professional will. He said the leaders that hold a business together are more like Abraham Lincoln as the model than General George Patton. But doesn't that ring familiar to you from Scripture? Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles who love to lord it over people. Instead, the greatest among you should be the servant of all. The more the leader is like Christ, the stronger, the more harmonious the company. By him, all things hold together. It's not miraculous so much as it's just the natural order of his creation. He's the glue that holds a nation together. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, that doesn't have to mean that if the people in the nation are good, God miraculously keeps them safe, and if they're bad, he punishes them with terrorism. But there's a natural order of things that takes place. A nation, like an individual, reaps what it sows. When a nation is godly, it's strong because the people have integrity and industry. But when a nation forsakes God, the moral foundations crumble and it disintegrates. This would be speculation, but let's imagine here's a nation that drifts away from God. The people become indulgent and immoral. The Christians neglect missions, and the world around them becomes increasingly hostile and dangerous. The complacent nation then elects public officials who have little character and little perception about the Bible. And those officials underestimate the evil nature of man. A strong national defense seems unnecessary because there's no formidable enemy. We trust ourselves. Maybe the intelligence agencies suffer morale problems because of feeling unneeded and unappreciated. And there's a breakdown in security. An unforeseen enemy sneaks in undetected and strikes a severe blow because the guard was down. Did God strike the blow? No. It's just the natural order of things. We reap what we sow. Our sin finds us out. The Bible says when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. But that's speculation. But Christ is the glue that holds all things together. Because he is God in the flesh. He's the one who created the world. He's the sustainer of all things. But without him, all things come unraveled. Now, verse 18 through 20, I want you to notice that Jesus is Lord over the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He's the head of the church. Now, notice three reasons why Jesus has the right for the authority over all the church. First, he is God. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Secondly, he's to be the head of the church because he purchased it with his own blood. Verse 20 says, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus bought the church with his blood. If I own a piece of property, I have a right to determine what kind of activity is permitted on that property. And since Jesus bought the church with his blood, he has a right to say what's going to happen in the church. In fact, Acts 20, verse 28, the last part says, "You be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Interesting phrase, isn't it? God's blood. The third reason that he has a right to be ruler of the church is that he has risen from the dead, proving his superiority. He's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now here again is that word, firstborn. Jesus wasn't the first to come back from the grave. There were several in the Old Testament and several in the New Testament, like Lazarus, who had been raised temporarily. But Jesus was of utmost importance because he arose permanently, never to die again, and he's the example of what's going to happen to us. Now, when a man comes back from the grave, he's got the credentials to take charge of whatever sphere he so desires, and he says he is the head of the body of the church. He's to have supremacy in the church. Folks, this is not Bob Russell's church or Dave Stone's church. It's not your church. It's church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We're accountable to him. A little over a year ago, I think it was, I was a guest on a radio talk show, and one of the callers phoned in and said, "I understand in your church you don't have any women elders. Can you explain that?" And I said, "Well, if it were my church, we'd have women elders, because that makes sense to me. We'd have women's representation on the elder board, and it would be politically correct. But the problem is, it's not my church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to follow his guidance and his word. And the Bible says that 1 Timothy 3, that and Titus 1, that elders are to be husbands and fathers, and so since Jesus Christ is the head of the church, we're trying to obey that." A church member overheard a group of non-Christians discussing that program that night, and he said, one lady said, "You know what, Bob Russell is always saying what the Bible says. I'd like to hear him say what he thinks." And I thought that was a compliment. Because our first responsibility is not, what's my opinion, but what does God's word say? Because Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are some times when the Bible isn't clear, and we have to work hard to come up with the right interpretation. That's why the Bible says you study to correctly handle the word of truth. There are times when the Bible doesn't give specific directions, and we have a lot of liberty, or we have to pray for guidance. But in most church matters, God has given clear direction as to what we're to do. He's given clear instruction in his word as to how the church is to be led. Ephesians 4 talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. 1 Timothy 3 talks about elders and deacons who are to shepherd the church. He's given instruction in his word as about how the church is to be financed. 1 Corinthians 16:2, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." He's given instruction as to how the church is to be taught. He told Titus, "Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." He's given instruction in his word about how the church is to worship. We're told to sing and make a joyful noise. We're told to give ourselves to the public reading of the scripture, to preach the word, to take the Lord's Supper, to have an offering. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way when you worship." He's given instruction in his word about what we're to require for membership in the church. Acts 2:41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So this is the Lord's church. If we don't follow his instructions, we're just a social club. We're just an entertainment center. But he promised, "If I be lifted up as Lord, then I'll draw all people to me." Now in Colossians 1:21, we're instructed that Jesus is to be the Lord of the Christian. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Now notice two words there, alienated and enemies. Our sin alienated us from God. If I had a glass of pure water up here and I dropped just one drop of sewage in it, it'd be contaminated. You wouldn't want to drink it. God is holy. And just one sin in our life contaminates, pollutes our lives, and separates us from God. And he becomes our enemy in our minds. Not in his mind, but in our minds. We don't want to hear anything about God. We're like a little child with an ear infection who screams when he sees a doctor coming in the white suit. He remembers the doctor hurt him. when in reality the doctor wants to heal him. And sometimes in our sin, we resist God. We think of God as our enemy. He wants to eradicate our sin. But God wants to heal us. He loves us so much. He died for us even while we were protesting, rebellious sinners. And now, verse 22 says, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see what Jesus did for you on the cross? He cleansed your sin. And when God looks at you, the sin has been paid for, and He sees you as holy and perfect and without blemish. Bob and Kathy Drain of our church recently adopted a 4-year-old little girl from Ukraine. She doesn't know English very well, but she's coming to church, learning about Jesus. She was fascinated by the Easter pageant, asked all kind of questions. And one day Kathy heard little Ola singing a song she'd learned in Sunday school about Jesus. And she said to her, Ola, what did Jesus do for us? And Ola said, Jesus saved us from our skins. And you know what He did? Our carnal nature drags us down. We sinned against Him, doomed to be separated from Him for eternity. But He reconciled us to God, made peace with God through His death on the cross. And now, when we believe in Him, we accept Him not just as our Savior, but as the Lord of our lives. Paul says in verse 23, You are reconciled and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to live a perfect life or nobody would qualify. But it means we continue to trust in Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, I need You every day for my forgiveness because I'm a sinner. This is the gospel that You heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become, circle the word, a servant. Now think of that. Paul was a strong type A leadership personality, and now he says, I'm just the servant of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of my life. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you say, Lord, here's my intellectual pride. Here are all my status symbols. Here's all the rebellious spirit in my heart. I lay it on the altar for You. You are my Lord. Not my will anymore. Yours be done. John Lenny was asked by the president of his company to go to the hotel and pick up a woman who was to join them in a meeting in a few minutes. Now, this woman was known to be flirtatious, and she often dressed provocatively. He's a deacon in the church, and he tries to obey God's word to flee temptation and avoid all appearance of evil. He didn't have time to get somebody else to go with him, and so he tried to explain to his boss that he couldn't do that. And the boss said, what do you mean you can't do it? John said, well, it's against my value system. I have a principle that I don't ride alone in a car with someone other than my wife of the opposite sex. Let's try to get somebody else. Let's send a cab. And the president said, you don't have a choice. I need you to go now. And John said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And the president said, I guess we're not number one with you anymore, John. Now, you need to understand, John's a quiet, gentle soul, but he has strong Christian convictions. And he said to the boss, to be honest with you, you never have been number one. In fact, he said, you're not even number two. He said, Jesus Christ is number one, and my family's number two. Well, needless to say, it led to John resigning from the company. That was a number of years ago. God provided another better job. John has his reputation and his walk with God. And if you knew John Lenny, you'd say, he could go pick up that woman. Nobody would ever suspect him. But that's why. You see, money isn't the Lord of his life. His job isn't the Lord of his life. The president isn't the Lord of his life. Status isn't the Lord of his life. Jesus Christ is. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, You were bought at a price. Don't become the slaves of men. Only Jesus Christ merits being your Lord. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. And He should be Lord of your personal life because He loved you so much He died for you. And in the future, He wants to guide you to eternal life. He wants to guide you to a meaningful life. He wants to protect you in His care. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Matt Taylor of our church called and asked if I would baptize his son Matthew, age 9. So I went on Sunday morning, last service, back into the Reading area. There were 12 people to be baptized, and I went around shaking the hand of each of them. Now, you need to understand that every person who is baptized has their name written on a little name tag on their shoulder. That's how we remember people's names. And it works out pretty well, except one time I baptized a guy who was 6'8", and I was looking right at his arm as I started bobbing up and down in the baptistry trying to get his name. But all these 12 people had their names on their shoulder, and there was Matt Taylor standing with his son Matthew. When I got to Matthew, I put my arm around him and said, "Matthew, I'm really proud of you for being baptized today, and I know your dad's really proud of you too." And his dad told me when I left, Matthew said, "Dad, how did he know my name?" Well, how could I miss that? I want you to know Jesus Christ knows your name without a name tag. How? It's easy for him. He knows all things. In fact, he even knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts in your heart. He knows every sin you've ever committed, every desire you've ever prayed. And he loves you so much that he went to the cross to die for you.